We are constantly on the look for the new and improved. In fact, walk the aisles of any supermarket and you'll come across the words new and improved everywhere, stamped across all kinds of products. Promises are made that it tastes better, that it lasts longer, that it cleans better, and so on and so forth. All these improvements. I did a Google search. I was interested on the words new and improved. How many times is that mentioned in particular sites? So, new and improved, there it was. How many sites would be included with that particular phrase? You ready for this? An eye-popping 11,180,000,000 sites with that phrase. Now, to get a handle on that size of that number, because that's a big one, if I spent 60 seconds, if I spent just 1 minute visiting those particular sites, looking at each one and that contained the words new and improved, it would take me, if I did my math correctly, and I was pretty good at math, I could do algebra, I think I did this correct, someone can correct me later if you want, but if I did it correctly, it would take me, you, anybody, 186,333,333 hours to visit those sites. That equates to 7,763,889 days. Let's keep breaking it down. If I was able to sit at my computer to look at each site for 1 minute and then move on to the next, do so 24/7, not needing to eat, not needing a break, not needing to sleep, and so on, it would take 21,270 years. Even Methuselah could not complete such a task. My point, our passion and our search to make things new and improved certainly has crossed the line into overkill. In 1912, Otto Rohwedder began working on his new and improved idea. It took him 13 years to perfect. When he was done, the sliced bread maker. His invention was so transformative that it became an idiom used to express something that is really new and improved. We say, you know, it's the best thing since sliced bread. Now, this was going on in Colossae. False teachers were taking the gospel, presenting their new and improved version of it, ways they said that made the gospel better. They did not use the phrase that their version was better, the best thing since sliced bread, but they certainly could have, for they presented their teachings as requirements and necessary supplements to add to faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul, though, has been making the case since the very beginning of this letter, as we began looking at it, that the false teaching was not only great error, but also destructive in the worst kind of way. He closes out chapter 2 today, we close out with chapter 2, with his strongest warning yet. Do not let these false teachers disqualify you, he says. In other words, I don't care what they say. I don't care what they promise. Get swayed by these guys, and they point you away from Jesus. Have nothing to do with them, their rules, their false humility, their teaching. Stay away from them. They're bad people, and their teaching is destructive. Don't let them disqualify you. Paul has been emphatic. The gospel cannot be improved. There's no such thing as a new and improved gospel or a new and improved Christianity. Recognize what you already have in Jesus. He is all you need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text that we are about to read. We pray that as we do, we would hear it, know it. Father, may your Holy Spirit move and work as you pledge in Scripture that you do. Father, may we all leave this place amazed once again as we get in our cars, drive away, how good the gospel is and what you have done to completely save your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, verses 16 to 23. As we now close up this second chapter, I now read those verses. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, Paul begins this last part now of chapter 2 with the word therefore. It is a word that points backward. It's a word that points back to what he has been talking about and the case that he has been making. And what he has clearly, articulately, and emphatically been making time and time again is that the Christian already has all he or she needs in Jesus. Said another way, he has been presenting what it means to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is all that matters and is all, therefore, that one needs to be saved. The Christian has a long list of benefits, and it's primarily what Paul has been writing about in these opening two chapters of Colossians. He has been telling the church what God has done through Jesus to save them. And by doing so, what they, as Christians, had been given and what they were in possession of already. Because they had responded to the gospel, because they were Christians, they had been delivered from the domain of darkness. Chapter 1, verse 13. They had been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus. That same verse, 1:13. They had been redeemed, 1:14. They had been forgiven of their sins, 1:14. They had been reconciled to God, 1:22. They had been made holy, 1:22. And as such, they were blameless, 1:22. And above reproach in God's eyes, 1:22. Verse 22 is loaded. All of this because God had made them spiritually alive. Lord willing, if you were with us last time, chapter 2, verse 13, that they were forgiven. It's stated in that verse that the legal demands, that the law demanded itself, that Jesus took them, nailed it to the cross. And also in chapter 2, verse 15, that Satan had been silenced. That's what it means to be spiritually alive. All of this already, because they had responded to the gospel. They heard, they believed. Therefore, they were completely saved. Does it sound like they're missing anything? Spiritually deficient in any way? Were they in need of something more? Of course not. And that's the Apostle Paul's point. They had all of this already. Now, those who study language speak of verbs having moods, M-O-O-D-S, verbs having moods. Not as in if a verb is warm and cheery or if it's cold and cranky. We're not talking about that kind of mood. But most of the time, a verb's mood tends to be labeled something called indicative or imperative. And it's important that we be able to distinguish between those two, especially when we are talking about our salvation. A verb in the indicative mood states what has already been done. A verb in the imperative mood states what still needs to be done. The verbs in the list above, citing what the Colossian believers already had been given, are all indicative. They indicate what has been done or given them as believers already. Words such as delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, made holy, blameless, above reproach, spiritually alive. Which is why J. Gresham Machen, years ago in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, concluding that liberal Christianity, Christianity in quotes there, is another religion altogether, insightfully writes, Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. He goes on to explain, Christianity is based upon a piece of information. The subject of that information is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Information about what he has done for us is the gospel. Liberal Christianity, again, once again in air quotes here, however, which is no Christianity, along with all other false religions, and along with the false teaching that we find in this letter directed at the church in Colossae, is presented, all of it, in the imperative mood. Their teaching is based upon what one must do, as opposed to what God has already done. Is this important? Oh, it is. This is not an English lit lecture. This is not English grammar presentation, but it does explain the difference, you see, between Christianity and all other religions. They are about what one must do. They are imperatives. We are about what God has already done. Indicatives. And what were the false teachers in Colossae saying? What were they presenting? What were they telling them to do? Telling the Christians what they now must do. You need to get circumcised. Get circumcised. Don't handle. Don't touch. Celebrate this. Celebrate that. Pray to angels. And so on. What has Paul been doing? Well, the same thing he does in every one of his letters. Telling them what God has already done to save them. Said another way, he has been proclaiming the gospel. He has been saying, believe this and be saved. Never has it been, do this and be saved. But there is a place for the do this, if you will, within Christianity. There is a place for the imperative mood. In fact, there's a lot of imperative mood in chapters 3 and 4. In the weeks ahead, hopefully. We will run into such statements even next week. Seek the things that are above, chapter 3, verse 1. Set your minds on things that are above, that's chapter 2 of the next, or verse 2 of the next chapter. And put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, chapter 3, verse 5. Seek, set, put to death are commands. Commands to action. They are commands to do. Now, maybe some of you have connected the dots already and have been waiting for me to say what I'm about to say. Our justification is in the indicative mood, what God has done to save us. But our sanctification is in the imperative mood, what we are to do so that we might live a life of gratitude for such a salvation as we endeavor to grow and mature in the faith to become more and more like Jesus. Now, this is evident throughout the New Testament. This is evident in the book of Romans, where the first 11 chapters are mostly, as you might think now, those of you who know your Bibles, it is those first 11 chapters are mostly in the indicative mood because it is where the Apostle Paul beautifully and powerfully proclaims and presents the gospel and the grounds for our justification. Chapters 12 through 16, however, are mostly in the imperative mood because that's where the Apostle Paul beautifully and powerfully instructs how we are to live as a result, and gives instruction regarding our sanctification. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Interestingly so. The first three chapters are heavy on doctrine, heavy on justification, heavy on what God has already done, indicatives to save us. And then chapters 4 through 6, heavy on application, heavy on sanctification, heavy on how we are to live as Christians in response to and in the light of what we have been given, imperatives. Book of Colossians, same way. Same first two chapters. Indicative, indicative, indicative. Justification. This is you're saved. This is what he did, etc. But there's a transition now at chapter 3, verse 1. Again, we'll see more clearly next time that that transition takes place here. Paul begins his transition now into the imperatives after mostly two chapters of indicatives by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, indicative, seek the things that are above, imperative. And he goes on with more from there regarding on how we are to live as a follower of Jesus, how we are to respond. But the false teachers in Colossae had this completely backward, you see. It still is a problem today, and not sadly, not just in liberal churches, not just in cults. Some evangelical pulpits sometimes get this backward, and that's why there's confusion. That's why sometimes you hear a Christian say, well, I really felt beat up today from the pulpit. I really felt beat up from the sermon. Do this, do this, do that, etc. And we can lose sight of our justification, what God has done through Jesus to save us. So we have to be careful. We don't want to get it backward. Go do this, and then such and such will be yours. Happiness, success, marital, family bliss, etc. is presented that kind of way, as opposed to believe this and watch God do a work in your life. And then you will go out and want to do these things to the glory of his name, not what you're going to get out of it. Now, as opposed to preaching Christ and him crucified, which is the gospel, which is the good news, and which is to be the bulk of which our preaching is to consist, not only so that non-believers can believe the gospel and come to saving faith, but also so that believers don't forget what you and I have now with the gospel. Now, in this letter, Paul preaches Christ and him crucified, and what that accomplished our salvation. And then after that, doing this, after establishing this, he then moves to more specifics. He fingers this false teaching and its error and the damage it was doing. That stuff about what you're to eat, what you're to drink, those religious festivals that are being brought up that you're supposed to keep according to the false teachers. That's a paraphrase of verse 16. These are a shadow, quoting verse 17, of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, he says. A major component of the false teaching had this Judaism flavor, which is why they were saying such things as, in addition to your baptism, you need to be circumcised. That was the flavor of their teaching, further shown in their declaring the need to continue the Old Testament ceremonial rites. Now, the Old Testament ceremonial rites had a purpose, certainly, a wonderful, necessary purpose. They pointed ahead to future fulfillment. They pointed ahead to the one who one day would come, fulfilling what that ceremony or rite foreshadowed, what it imaged forth, what it pointed ahead to. For instance, the annual Passover. It had a purpose, a very important one. In fact, for 1,500 years, from Moses until Jesus, it foreshadowed the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, who would be that Passover lamb, whose blood and death enabled God to pass over our sins. So when Jesus did that, the rehearsal that had been going on for a millennium and a half, it was over, done with. No reason to celebrate the Passover again. You see, the Passover celebration had finished doing what it was supposed to do, point ahead to the Lamb of God, who one day would come and whose blood would set the fettered and enslaved sinner free. For instance, Sabbath laws, they had their purpose, important purpose, very much so. But Jesus is now our Sabbath rest, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. Why observe the ordinances of the Jewish Saturday Sabbath when it was Jesus who brought us our eternal rest? Go worship and rest in him on Sundays, the first day of the week. Why impose the structure that was intended to finger Jesus in the first place? Why go back to the shadow when the reality Jesus has come? Paul goes on to address the angel worship teaching of the heresy, doing so in verses 18 and 19. It appears the false teaching The false teaching spoke of being able to enter the heavenlies with the angels in their worship of God. They were puffed up, really, is what Paul is implying here, and full of themselves, as many false teachers are, setting themselves up as experts who needed to be listened to, calling the Colossians how they could enjoy a more enlightened worship experience in such language. Listen to them, Paul warns, and they were perilously close to being disqualified from the faith. That better get their attention. That better get ours. That would be to be disqualified. That means they didn't have Jesus. The false teachers did not represent Jesus, you see. They represented themselves. Go with the false teachers, and you go away from Jesus. The fundamental problem of the heresy was their denial that he was an all-sufficient Savior. And that is why he says in verse 19 that these false teachers were not, quote, holding fast to the head, to Jesus. In verses 20 and 21, he shoots down there, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, teaching. They're all based on human precepts and teaching, he says, verse 22. He captures their position well in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That last phrase there is really an important one, and he gets into that next week, and I look forward to addressing that with you, probably what he's referencing there. Apparently, though, the false teachers' new and improved teaching promised spiritual fruit, some version of self-control, we'll see. Their teaching looked wise, made sense on the surface. It appeared they knew what they were talking about, but Paul labels it for what it was, self-made religion. It was nothing more than that. Theirs was a man-centered system dictated by man, one that leads man's pride, that leads to and feeds man's pride, and was nothing more than teaching that led away from Jesus and fullness of salvation, you see, that is found only in him. Now, some application here. When it comes down to it, the false teachers wanted to improve upon something that cannot be improved upon. Perfection cannot be improved. Leave the saving work to Jesus alone. No changing or tweaking necessary. Oh, but how they tried. Now, those who listened to them failed to recognize what they already had, what they had in Jesus. That is why Paul gives so many gospel indicative statements in chapters 1 and 2. This is what God did to save you, church. You got to understand this. Why think that you need to add to that? Why think that you can add to that is what he's been doing. It is one reason why we must make sure, you see, church, that we understand the gospel. You have to understand it. If we understand what it is, if we understand what took place at the cross, and if we understand what is ours as a result, then we will be less likely, don't you think, to fall prey to teaching that denies the totality of our salvation that was secured for us by him, by Jesus. If the Colossians had a better understanding, for instance, of the cross and the gospel, if they had biblical answers to why did the cross happen, or what does his death, burial, and resurrection mean, they would have been less likely to have paid any attention to the false teachers and what they were peddling. They would have seen the nonsense of it all. Shortly after Mel Gibson's 2004 The Passion of the Christ, that movie that I referenced last Sunday in our introduction, Pastor John Piper released a short little book entitled The Passion of Jesus Christ. And I remember getting that little booklet. He was taking advantage, no doubt, of the stir the movie had created and perhaps some of the confusion as well. Piper subtitled his book 50 Reasons Why He Came to Die. It was a wonderful follow-up to a movie that was provoking questions regarding the cross and regarding what Jesus accomplished there. And some of the 50 reasons included for why he came to save were these: to absorb the wrath of God, to show his love for us, to provide the basis for our justification, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect. Does that sound familiar? To reconcile us to God. Sound familiar? To free us from bondage to the fear of death, etc. The 50 reasons are excellent because they are biblical truths. Many of them he gleaned from Colossians 1 and 2, no doubt, and we've heard about here in these opening chapters. Which reasons do you think? Which reasons had the Colossians forgot? They probably forgot all those indicatives that Paul had been bringing up, the ones cited earlier. They had forgotten God the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, from chapter 1, verse 12. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has qualified you, he says. God has delivered you, he says. God has transferred you, see. What are those things? What's the mood? Indicatives. If they remember that, they wouldn't have listened to teaching that said they had to go out and get circumcised. They had forgot, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Chapter 1, verses 22 and following. Who does those things? Who did those things? God did. If they remembered that, they wouldn't have listened to teaching that said, you need to eat more of this. You need to drink less of that, etc. They had forgotten, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Who is doing all of this work? Not you, not me. If they remembered that, they wouldn't have listened to teaching that said, you need to worship with angels. That'll get you where you want to go. If they had compared what God has done in and through Jesus already to what the false teachers were saying they now had to go out and do to receive these spiritual blessings, they would have seen how demeaning all of this was to Jesus. Any notion that we must add to his work is a notion that Jesus' work was not enough, that it was imperfect, and that it was incomplete. How ridiculous. Interesting, I found this, I really loved it, from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he was preaching on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said this, it fits well this morning, the Bible is not a book which tells us what we've got to do to put ourselves right. The Bible is not a book with just an appeal to us to do this, that, or the other, to accept certain ideas and put them into practice. It's not a book teaching morality or ethics or anything else. I'll tell you what it is. It's not a book, I say, that asks us primarily to do anything. No, it's a great announcement of what God has done. There it is, which is why Machen said, Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. I close with this because of the indicatives we were reminded of that we already have in Jesus. There is an imperative for us this morning, right? You want to walk away with some application, right? Good preaching has some application. You want to be able to go out there and apply it, do it, etc. Okay, I do get that. There is something that I would like you to do. You ready to write it down? You ready to go do it? Here's what you need to do. Drum roll, please. I will pause for effect. Here it is. Here's your imperative. Remember the indicatives of the gospel. There it is. There's your application. Remember the indicatives of the gospel. Remember what God has already done to save you. And my friend, that will save you from a lot of restless nights, from a lot of wondering whether you measure up, whether you're good enough, whether you've sinned one too many times, and on and on and on. There have been and will continue to be attempts to improve the gospel. There will be more rules and systems dumped shamefully on your heads and presented to you so that you might gain some spiritual advantage that is beyond you or one that you have yet to attain. It's the best thing since sliced bread, proponents may even say. No, it's not. Do not forget what he has already done. Do not forget what you already have, believer. You have everything you ever will need to stand before a holy God one day and be pronounced innocent, to be ushered in to the heavenlies forever. Perhaps an invitation is in order again so that we might more greatly or more rightly understand. It was our Old Testament lesson that Jim read. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's another way of saying you don't have to do anything. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. What an offer. What a message. What an indicative. What a gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's that phrase that some people sometimes use in conversation. Well, that's enough about me. What about you? Well, enough about us. What about you? Well, what you have done is everything that we need for salvation. And we thank you that it's been packaged in the gospel. It is proclaimed. And the question is, will it be received? Will it be believed? Father, may many this day receive it, believe it, know it, and leave, therefore, in possession of all those indicatives, all those things that is said of every believer. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.